In January 2014, Toronto Football Club announced that they had reached a transfer agreement with Tottenham Hotspur from the English Premier League to sign striker Jermaine Defoe as a designated player. And if you remember at the time, or were watching any kind of sports TV, they launched a major ad campaign to announce this. And the tagline was, it's a bloody big deal. I won't say that again because, Dave, I'm just feeding back a little here, maybe. Maybe something else is feeding back. Just try the amps or the monitor. Amp. I shouldn't have said that. Do you see what happened? This was the tagline. And, you know, my parents taught me never to say that word in polite company or at all. Anyway, this was in the ad. And the ad, I won't say it again. The ad featured various English people, and they were drinking whatever they were drinking. And upon hearing the news that Jermaine Defoe had signed with TFC, they were spitting whatever they were drinking out in amazement. And it was a big deal, apparently. But in the end, like many things, it didn't turn out to be such a big deal. Defoe scored 11 goals in the first 16 games, which was a good start. He didn't score again. He missed the next 18 games due to injury and suspension. And in January of 2015, TFC announced that he was being transferred to Sunderland, the club in the English Premier League with which he currently plays. So we hear this, it's a big deal. When we consider the story in Joshua 3 and 4, the story of the Israelites crossing the Jordan, we can say with conviction and certainty that this was a very big deal. We can't read this account, and it was great that Abby mentioned this, without thinking of the crossing of the Red Sea. We can't think of the account of the Israelites crossing the Jordan and think of God's saving act in drying up the waters of the Red Sea and allowing the Israelites to escape Egypt, to escape slavery, God's act of deliverance, of freedom, of salvation. And crossing the Jordan signals for the people of Israel the end of wandering. It signals the claim on the part of the Israelite nation on the land of promise, the land that had been promised so long ago, and the fulfillment of this promise. If you read the story straight through, we didn't have time to do that this morning, but I would encourage you to read the story straight through in chapters 3 and 4. You'll notice that it's not a straightforward account. It's not a straightforward story or narrative account. The point of view jumps from place to place. Joshua's "Tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you" in verse 5 is set against God's "This day I will begin to exalt you" in verse 7. Joshua commands the priests to stand still when they come to the edge of the Jordan in verse 8. And in verse 17, we read that they're standing in the middle. So things are jumping around. Men are ordered to be, commanded to be chosen from each tribe in verse 12. We're not told why. That's chapter 3, verse 12. And if you want to have your Bibles open to these chapters, I'll be referring to them. The point of view changes from the edge of the Jordan to a town called Adam upstream, to the middle, to the east side, back to the middle, back to the camp on the east side. So I want to look at the story this morning and see what this big deal day meant to the ancient Israelites and what it might mean to our church. So let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So it's a big deal. It's time to cease wilderness wanderings. An epoch in the life of Israel is coming to an end, and a new one is beginning. And for the church, the crossing of the Jordan has taken on meaning, particularly around end of life, hasn't it? I think of songs like "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot," which goes, "Coming for to carry me home, a band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home." Or that favorite hymn of many, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, which has the lines, "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." This has become a metaphor for the end of life in song. But the story functions as more than that. As I said, it wasn't meant to be a straight-ahead narrative account. So what does it tell us about the nature of God and what that meant in this big deal day for the Israelites? We heard a couple of weeks ago that God promised Joshua that he would be with him, just as he was with Moses. And the presence of God for the Israelites is symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant, the representation of God's presence with Israel, just as the pillar of cloud and the fire had shown them the way after the exodus from Egypt. The Ark of the Covenant would show them the way into the land of promise. And we have this command in verse 3, and we've put it on the front of your folders too. "When you see the Ark of the Covenant," we read in verse 3, "of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place. Follow it so that you may know the way you should go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua tells the people further in verse 6, "Sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." God has promised to go with Israel. And when God is present, amazing things happen. We read about God's promise of his presence back when we looked at Joshua chapter 1. And this is a promise that goes back to the days of Moses. There's these great verses in Exodus 33. I'm going to read them. Exodus 33, verses 13 and 14. And here, Moses is pleading for God to go with his people. And Moses says, "Now, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways so that I might know you and find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And God said, "My presence will go with you. I will give you rest." What a wonderful promise. "Follow it," the people are told, "of the symbol of the Lord's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, so that you may know the way you should go, for you have not passed this way before." So the question for us is, have you ever felt that you're on a way that you've not passed before? Do we ever feel this? We're on a way we've not passed before. We go through much of our lives like this, don't we? The command was to set out from your place, to follow it. And how can we hear these words and not think of the one who also invites us to follow him? The one who said, "Step out of your place. Cast aside your nets, for I will make you fishers of people." The one who promised that those who followed him would do all the works that he had done and even greater works than these. So what this story reminds us of, first of all, is that when God is present, miracles happen. When God is present, wonders happen. And for the ancient Israelites, the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of God's presence with them. And the presence caused miracles. In this case, it causes a river to stop. It creates safe passage. It facilitates this invitation to cease wilderness wanderings, to enter the land of promise, the land of peace and wholeness and right relationship with God. And how can we think of this story and not think of the one called Emmanuel, the one called God with us? So have we known the presence of God in our lives? Have we known it, and has it caused the wondrous? Has it caused the miraculous? I often say that if you're wondering if something in your life is the work of God, think of something that you know could not have come from within you. Whether it's something like freedom from an addiction, perhaps the ability to extend forgiveness where you never thought you'd have the ability to do that, to extend grace. What has God done in you that has surprised you? I've said personally that if you had told me 10 years ago that I would be a pastor, 10 years ago, yeah, that I would be a pastor, 2005, that I would be preaching or leading Bible studies and doing those kind of pastor things, I might have said, "Well, that's pretty wild, but I could see it, I suppose. You know, I felt the call for a while." If you told me, however, that I'd be spending Saturday nights for the last 4 seasons at an Out of the Cold program, I would have said, "Well, that's crazy." See, the love for my friends there and the desire to be there and minister there and have God use me there didn't come from within me. It didn't. It came from God's presence within me, God's Spirit working within me. And I'm not boasting in myself when I say that. I'm boasting in God. God's presence will cause wonders. It will cause us to wonder. It will cause others to wonder. And sometimes it might even cause God to wonder. Imagine. A story is told in Matthew 8. It's a great story. A Roman centurion comes to Jesus and he says, "My servant is sick." And the Roman centurion says to Jesus, "I know what it's like to give orders and to have people under me and to have them follow whatever I say." And the Roman centurion says to Jesus, "I know that if you give the order that my servant be healed, he will be, and you don't even have to come to my house." And there's this great detail right after that where Matthew tells us Jesus was amazed. Jesus was amazed. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing for us to cause God to be amazed? May God's presence work this in us, friends, as we seek to set out from our places like the ancient Israelites and cross this river and follow him. And the second thing that I want to look at from this story is what it says about the unity of Israel. Throughout this crossing, there are references to all Israel. I'll just read a couple of them. In verse 3:1, we read, "Early in the morning, Joshua arose and set out from Shittim with all the Israelites." In verse 7, the Lord says to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel." In 17, in 3:17, we have, "While all Israel were crossing over on dry ground," etc., etc. And even the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh are included here. And I always like these details. And we say, why? Why is this detail here? Why are these tribes specifically mentioned? Well, I'll tell you. These tribes are known as the Transjordanians, which I think sounds like a band. The Transjordanian tribes, you see, were three tribes when they reached the edge of the Jordan. They were on the east side. They saw that the land was good there for cattle. And the tribes of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh had cattle. So they said, "Could we stay here rather than crossing?" And they were allowed to do this, with the proviso that when it came time to cross, that they would go with. So that detail is in this story. That's in Numbers 32. So here we see them fulfilling that promise. We see that it says, "As soon as all the people had finished crossing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in front of the people, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the Israelites as Moses had ordered them." So they're united under Joshua in a way that they never will be again before the monarchy is established in Israel. We go through the book of Joshua, and when we come to Judges, we see that this book is a downward spiral in terms of the unity of the Israelites. In the book of Judges, we see the Israelites acting more and more not in concert with one another until we come to the last verse of that book, which says famously, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." So the opposite. In the figure of Joshua, though, we have someone who is a unifier. And one writer describes Joshua here like this. The figure of Joshua is presented as a royal figure. This sense of unity is part of Israel's self-identity at the time of writing of Joshua, and therefore it becomes a part of Israel's memory of its foundation. So part of their memory is being unified, Israel being united under this leader who was exalted because he sought God and he sought God's will. And again, how can we hear these words about Joshua and not think of the one that we call our prophet and priest and king, the one known in Greek as Yeshua, as Yahweh saves? We want to be unified as a church. We want to be united. We've been praying for that specifically and intentionally for over a year now. It's something that Christ prayed for those who would follow him. In John 17, Christ prays this wonderful prayer where he's praying to his Father and he says, "May they all be one." And he's talking about us. He says, as I am in you, Father, and you are in me, may they also be in us. Is it any wonder that Luke describes the early church as holding all things in common? This past summer, we looked at the importance of our grounding, our koinonia, our sharing our fellowship in Christ, the sharing of the fellowship that exists eternally between God the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So as Israel begins this new epoch in the Promised Land, we're reminded of what unites us. And as we heard earlier, in chapter 3, verse 12, Joshua is instructed to select 12 men from each of the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And we don't get to hear what the reason is until chapter 4, but in chapter 4, verse 4, we do. And chapter 4, verse 4 goes like this. Then Joshua summoned the 12 men from the Israelites whom he had appointed, one from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. And each of you take one stone on his shoulder, one for each of the tribes of the Israelites." And why? "So that this may be a sign among you." And here's the great part. These stones are set up to anticipate the question of a child, to anticipate the question of meaning. It's a great thing to ask, what does this mean? And we read, "When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off in front of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the Israelites a memorial forever." So isn't that great? The importance of memory to faith. The importance of acts of remembrance and symbols which call to mind God's saving acts, God's wondrous acts, anticipating the question of a child. An illustration, in other words, of what it looks like to follow the command that we read in Deuteronomy to recite these words to your children and talk about them when you're at home and when you're away and when you lie down and when you rise, and have symbols that point to them and that help us to remember them. Don't we want that here for our children? Don't we want that for ourselves? The first time these stones are mentioned, it's so the Israelites will remember in verse 6. The instruction is given to set up the stones so that they will be a remembrance for the Israelites. But at the end of chapter 4, and Jesus read these verses for us today, in verses 21 to 24, their role is expanded. We have in these verses, "When your children ask their parents in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel crossed over the Jordan here on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we crossed over." So that all the, and then here's where it's expanded. "So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So the role of these stones, you see, is expanded. They're not just to be a remembrance, a reminder for the Israelites. They're to be a sign. They're to be a reminder for all the peoples of the world that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that God is a saving God, that he's a redeeming God. All this to anticipate the question of a child. It's a wonderful part of the Seder meal, if you've ever been to one of these or experienced one. Part of the Seder meal at Passover is a child asks questions. A child asks questions like, "Why is it that on all other nights during the year we eat either bread or matzah, but on this night we eat only matzah?" They say, "Why is it that on all other nights we eat all kinds of herbs, but on this night we eat only bitter herbs?" They ask, "Why is it on all other nights we do not dip our herbs even once, but on this night we dip them twice?" They ask, "Why is it that on all other nights we eat either sitting or reclining, but on this night we eat in a reclining position?" These are the four questions, and the answers come because our ancestors had no time to wait for the bread to rise before fleeing Egypt. They say to remember the bitterness of bondage there. They say the first dip to symbolize the replacing of tears with thanksgiving, the second to symbolize sweetening the burden of suffering. They say we recline because in ancient times only free people were permitted to recline when they ate, and God has freed us. God has freed us. To answer the questions of a child, questions like, "Why is that large cross at the front of the room?" Or, "Why do you pass around this plate of bread?" Or, "Why is that man holding up that cup?" Or, "Why is that woman tearing this loaf of bread in two?" We do the same thing with objects such as these. We do them to be reminded of God's saving acts, to be reminded of how God dried up the ground beneath our feet so that we might cross over into new territory as people with new identities and as people with a longing to seek after God and to know Him and to make Him known. And I say to make Him known here because this is the other function that these stones serve, so that all the peoples of the earth will know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. The stones aren't just for us, you see. They're not just for us. They're to be a marker, a sign that points to the God who saves, the God who redeems, who restores, the God who makes whole, the God who gives rest. For followers of Christ, you see, it's not about just setting up a monument or symbols by which we remember, but it's about being such a monument. It's about being reminders ourselves. If you want to flip over to 1 Peter in the New Testament, we have these wonderful verses in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. And they go like this. Come to Him. Again, there's that invitation to be moving, to be setting out from our place. Come to Him, Peter writes, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, and yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood. Because it's no longer just about the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. It's about all of us being priests, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. To be living monuments, to step out in faith and cross boundaries, a holy priesthood like those priests in our story, crossing boundaries and facilitating transit across boundaries for others, becoming living signposts, living stones. And for what purpose, we ask? Well, again, going back to 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Why? Again, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Living stones. So, friends, it's time to cross the Jordan. It's time to follow the one who dries up the riverbed beneath our feet. It's time to cease wilderness wanderings, to come out of the darkness and into the light, like Peter wrote. There's no time like the present for this. I want this. I want this for myself. I want it for our church. I want it for those who make up this community of faith. I want it for the people whose lives we touch, the people in our circles of love and care. So who wants this with me? You can nod. Oh, thank you, Norma. You can nod. That's not a rhetorical question. Who wants this? This is what we want. Who wants to answer the call to set out from your place, to follow the one who opens the way to life, to rest, to peace, to wholeness? It's a big deal. This is a big deal. It's the biggest deal that there is, despite what you might hear to the contrary. It doesn't matter if you're making the decision for the first time or if you've made it before. Remember that in our story, the whole nation crossed, even those Reubenites and Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the Transjordanians who were already settled. Everybody went across together, and they took 12 stones to mark the fact that God saves, that God heals, that God restores. And I brought some stones here today. It's heavy. I have some stones here that I brought. And we're going to leave these stones on our communion table, which I love how this ties together. It says, this do in remembrance of me. We're talking about remembrance and remembering and being reminders for people. And I would invite you at the end of the service to take one of these stones, just as we did for the kids. The kids are decorating theirs. We can do that if we want. I'd invite you to take one, to keep it in your purse, your car, your dresser, your desk, wherever you'd like to keep something that would remind you of God's saving power and His saving will, of how God makes us into stones together in a spiritual house which is founded on our cornerstone. And talk about what this means to you and answer the question when asked, what do these stones mean, or what does this stone mean? And if you're making the decision that you want to be a living stone founded on Christ the cornerstone, talk to me about it, whether it's for the first time or whether it's for the 87th time. I would like to know. I would like to talk about that. There's a great postscript to this story. If you still have your Bibles open to Joshua, there's a great postscript in Joshua 5 verse 1. It says, when all the kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the Israelites until they had crossed over, it says, their hearts melted. Their hearts melted. And hearts can seem pretty hard sometimes. And hearts melt when God's saving acts are made known. So may God cause hearts to melt. May God make this true in our own lives and in the lives of all we come across. Amen.